Mile upon mile. Got no direction. We're all playing the same game. We're all looking for redemption. Just afraid to say the name. Now those are the words of the Texas-born country singer, Pat Green. And he probably has something a little bit different in mind when he speaks of redemption that most of us would think of when we think of redemption. But nevertheless, I can't help but feeling that he has hit upon something that is very central, even crucial to the human experience. He says, we're all looking for redemption. Well, maybe we are. Think about some of the favorite stories that we know and love. Stories like the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lord of the Rings, the Pirates of the Caribbean, or the stereotypical fairy tale that tells the story of some lovely and oppressed young woman who is locked away in the highest room of the tallest tower, and then the knight in shining armor, Prince Charming himself, comes with sword drawn, slays the dragon, and wins the heart of the fair maiden by rescuing her. These stories all tell of something that is desperately wrong, and then a plan is formulated to take care of that problem and to seek to set right what is wrong. And people look for redemption in all sorts of places. Some people seek to redeem themselves, perhaps through their work or by some other means. Others, like the singer just quoted, Pat Green, are looking for redemption in another person through love. So what's this all about? What is it about our human condition that we have this sense, that the strong sense of needing redemption? Could it be that in our heart of hearts, where often we're afraid to even look very closely, could it be that down deep in there, we have a sense, an innate sense within us, that something is terribly wrong with us and wrong with the world as a whole? Even an ancient pagan prayed in a long litany to his god or goddess whom he knew or did not know, that they would be merciful to him, that their heart would be quieted toward him, that they would remove his sin. He asked that his misdeeds would be stripped off like a garment. Again, we're all looking for redemption. This pagan knew that something was wrong, and more than that, he knew that he couldn't fix it himself. Someone else had to do it for him. In our scripture text this evening, in Luke 2, we'll be looking at the prophetess Anna as she sees Christ coming into the temple and by the Holy Spirit gives thanks to God and goes on to speak of Him to those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And even just a casual look around the city of Jerusalem in those days should have caused the godly Jews to realize that all was not right. There were Roman soldiers in Jerusalem, the city of the great king. There was a wicked Idumean named Herod the Great who ruled over those in Judea. And his very Jewishness was suspect. And even though he was sympathetic to the Jewish outlook on some things, for all practical purposes in his day-to-day practice, he was a pagan. It is true that those Jews who were living in Judea were no longer physically in the land of their exile, but was this what they were experiencing? Was this restoration? Was this what had been promised to them in the Old Testament? Was the temple that was built by King Herod with the fortress of Antonia abutted to it, was this the temple, the glorious temple prophesied by the Old Testament prophets? Or what about the promises given to David about his throne enduring forever and that it would be established? Surely the Romans and their puppet King Herod were not the fulfillment of those promises, were they? All was not well in Jerusalem, and Anna and others knew it. And in looking at this child, Jesus, she saw the one in whom redemption would come. So let's look to our text in Luke chapter 2. In order to set the context, I'll begin reading in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, and reading through verse 38. And we will be considering especially verses 36 through 38. So Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. Luke tells us these things by the Holy Spirit. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was in Jerusalem a man whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the temple, in the Spirit, into the temple when his parents brought in the child, Jesus, to carry out for him the custom of the law. Then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them, and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God, and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. In these three verses that we will be considering this evening, we see a woman who is never mentioned in Scripture before Luke chapter 2, verse 36. And after verse 38, she's never mentioned again. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit has seen fit to preserve a record of this woman in Holy Scripture for us to learn from. So let us consider first, and more briefly, just who she was and what was her manner of life. And then secondly, we shall consider what her response was when she saw the Lord's Christ when he was brought into the temple. So Luke tells us, first of all, that this godly woman was a prophetess. She was one who knew something of the ways and the Word of God. She was no doubt filled with the Spirit, as was Simeon in this same passage. She too was able to recognize the Messiah, the Redeemer of the world, when he was only a babe in arms. We know that she was the daughter of Phanuel, whom we never see in Scripture other than here as well, and that she was from the tribe of Asher. We know that she was old. As a young woman, she was apparently married for 7 years, and then after the death of her husband, she lived as a widow until the age of 84. It's difficult to be absolutely certain if she was 84 when she saw Christ, or if she saw Christ and then lived on to the age of 84. We're not exactly sure of how all those details work out. But nevertheless, those details shouldn't concern us nearly so much as her practice. What did she do with her time? As a figure of speech, Luke tells us that she never did leave the temple. She was there nearly all the time. And what was she doing? She served God night and day with fastings and with prayers. Later on in the New Testament, Paul wrote to Timothy and described the ideal widow as one who has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. That's in 1 Timothy 5, verse 5. And that's the kind of woman that we are looking at here. She was very often fasting, going without food for a spiritual purpose, and her fasting was serving the end of her prayers. She was seeking the face of God all the time. No doubt she herself was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She was certainly longing, as Simeon was, for the coming of the Lord's Christ. She devoted herself completely to the cause of God. So what should we draw from all of this? John Calvin wisely pointed out that silly ambition has filled the world with apes, from superstitious persons seizing with more zeal than knowledge everything that they did hear praised in the saints. In other words, we can't simply blindly imitate whatever was praised of godly persons in the past without taking certain things into consideration, her calling, her position in life, and our calling and our position in life. We have to take these things into account. We have to live our lives where God has called us. Anna here was a widow. She had no family responsibilities that she had to attend to. She was able to devote her time night and day to the service of God in the temple with fasting and prayers, but not all of us can do that. We have in our congregation men and women of all sorts of callings and duties. We have men with all sorts of various callings in the world, and we have in our congregation as well, we have nursing mothers with children in arms and other women who are responsible for the education of their children and other women with different kinds of callings as well. So we can't imitate Anna in every respect, but that's all right. God has given us these responsibilities in the world, and it's a good thing for us. We're right where God has placed us. But at the same time, we can still follow in some ways in Anna's footsteps. We're called later on in the New Testament to pray without ceasing. And now that Christ has come and fulfilled His priestly role by suffering the wrath of God for our sins and dying on the cross, rising from the dead 3 days later, having ascended to the right hand of God, where even now He intercedes at our behalf, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that we have access by a new and living way through the veil, the flesh of Christ. And so by virtue of the completed work of Christ, we can come to God now in a way which even Anna in the temple in Jerusalem could not come. We have access by a new and living way. In her day, the veil was still there. But now, with the coming of Christ and His completed work on our behalf, we can come in a new way. Now the veil which separated the outer holy place from the Holy of Holies has been ripped. And we have access to God through that great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And since all of this is true, we should be all the more eager to pray without ceasing. Now, we can't know for certain all of what Anna knew and understood concerning the work of Christ, but now we have the knowledge of all that Christ has done for us and the manner in which He accomplished our redemption. We know more than Anna knew at that time. And so we have no shortages of reasons to pray. We have no shortages of reasons for which to give thanks. We have no shortage of reasons to deny ourselves when we consider Him who took up the cross, which was of infinitely more weight than any cross which we will be called to bear. So again, we can't simply blindly mimic Anna, but because of our knowledge of the finished work of Christ, we have great reasons to follow in her footsteps of prayer and self-denial as we have opportunity. We should be making intercession for our brothers and sisters in Christ, even as we have done earlier this evening. We should pray for them that they would persevere in the faith, and we should pray to God that His gospel would go out to the lost, to those in the world. And though we must be careful about how we would enter into the practice, the New Testament still commends to us the practice of fasting as an acceptable practice for believers. And so Anna presents to us a good pattern of godly living by her prayer and her self-denial. So we've seen then the practice of Anna in her life. But secondly, and we'll spend more time here, what did she do when she saw Jesus in the temple? Luke tells us two things specifically. He said that she gave thanks to God and that she continued speaking of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, if you look at the first two chapters in Luke, you might notice that this is the common response, that these are recurrent themes that the people who observed the births of John the Baptist and Jesus were doing these things all the time. We see this in Zacharias. For example, after the birth of John, when he was able to speak again, he spoke out in the praise of God. And when he prophesied, he was speaking both in praise to God and for the edification of men. When the angels appeared to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, what were they doing? They were giving glory to God in the highest, and they were proclaiming to the shepherds the good news of great joy that in the city of David there was born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the shepherds themselves, after they had gone to Bethlehem, they made known the statement which had been told them of this child. They spoke to others, and they were also glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen. Luke tells us in chapter 2, verse 20. And in the text that we read earlier this evening, we see Simeon and Anna both giving thanks to God and also speaking to others about this child. This was the common response to those who witnessed the birth of Christ and saw the child in his early infancy. Since all these things are so, it only stands to reason that this is something that deserves our attention, doesn't it? Why were they giving thanks to God and speaking to others of this child? There was thanksgiving to God and proclamation to others about him because these people were themselves looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Or as it's stated in connection with Simeon, they were looking for the consolation of Israel. They knew that things weren't right. They knew that the promises of the Old Testament weren't as of yet fulfilled. The Messiah promised to them in Isaiah was going to be one who would bear the sins and carry the sorrows of God's people. He would be the one who was pierced through for transgressions and crushed for iniquities. Zechariah had prophesied a coming shepherd, a coming one who would shepherd God's people. But he had not come yet. And the Jews of this time more than likely had several various ideas of what the Messiah would do and when he would come. And this is clear to us from the Gospels that many people were expecting a Messiah who would come and kick the Romans out of Palestine and set up a physical earthly kingdom. But even though many Jews misunderstood the kind of redemption and the kind of kingdom that this Messiah would set up, it's evident that these people in the early chapters of Luke had some more correct idea as to what kind of redemption it was that Jesus was to bring. Even if they didn't understand fully all of the details, they knew, for instance, as Zechariah said, that his son John would go on before the Lord to prepare his ways and to give his people a knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. And Simeon called the child Jesus a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And he knew that this child was appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. The prophetess Anna in our text knew that Jesus would be the one who would redeem Jerusalem. And so even though they didn't understand all of the details and couldn't see how it was all going to work out, still they gave thanks to God and they spoke to others about this child. And why did they do it? They did it because they knew that something was wrong. They knew that they needed redemption. And they knew that this child was the one who would set right all of the wrongs. He was the one who would redeem Jerusalem. He was the one who would be the consolation of Israel. He was the one who would usher in the kingdom of God. He was the one for whom they were waiting. So friends, let's ask ourselves tonight, how do you find yourself responding to this one who was born some 2,000 years ago? It was commendable for Anna to give thanks to God and to speak of him to others who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She did that to her credit. Even though, as I've said several times, she probably didn't understand how it was all going to transpire. But we, on the other hand, have the Gospels. We have the completed canon of the New Testament, the full story of all that Christ did for our salvation by his death on the cross, in that he was delivered over to death for our sins, raised to life for our justification. We know the way of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter even goes so far in his first epistle as to say that these are the types of things into which even angels long to look. So there are many things which God has kept hidden from us for his own wise reasons. But still we know what we need to know. We know about ourselves and about our sin. We know about God and his holiness. And we know about the way of redemption through Jesus Christ. We are told these things in Scripture. So what is your response to Christ? Do you give thanks to God for him? Are you filled with gratitude in your heart? And are your lips filled with praise that Christ was born into the world, that indeed the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us? If not, then consider afresh the many blessings that are yours because of this child who was born and was made like unto his brothers. It was because of his incarnation that he could become a merciful, faithful, sympathetic high priest. It was because he was tempted in all things as we are, and yet was without sin. And since he suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help us when we are tempted, the writer of the Hebrews tells us. He was born into the line of David so that he could truly be the king of Israel. Although the Jews of his day rejected him, said, "We have no other king but Caesar," Pontius Pilate was more right than he knew when he had the notice written that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And we know that ultimately he's not only King of the Jews, but ultimately King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As a man, he spoke the word of God to us. And he was our sacrifice, the Lamb of God slain for us. So Christians, let gratitude in your hearts to God grow within you, and let your lips overflow with praise as you contemplate this person, this Jesus, who was both God and man and prophet, priest and king and sacrifice, all in one. Only such a one as he could accomplish our redemption, which we so desperately need. So give thanks to God on account of Jesus Christ. And also we see in our text that Anna not only gave thanks, but she also continued to speak of him to those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. I think I could speak for most of us in saying that we want to be found faithful in our evangelism. We want to be the kind of Christians who are always ready to speak a well-placed word for our Master to those who do not know him. And that is as it should be. May God give us grace to speak such a word as will give grace to those who hear us. And may he give us those opportunities. But we're told in verse 38 that Anna was speaking of Christ to those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. It would seem most likely that she is speaking to her fellow godly Jews, those who were hoping and longing for the Messiah. So we would all agree that we should be speaking and witnessing to the lost. But I would also suggest to us this evening that we should be consciously cultivating the practice of speaking of Christ to one another as believers. It's been said before that far too often Christians will forfeit their God-given right of Christian fellowship, speaking about the things of God with one another, and instead exchange that for mere socializing. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with speaking to one another about the weather or sports or hobbies or any number of those type of things, but the tie that binds us all together is much, much deeper than these surface things. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. God is our Father. Christ is our elder brother, the forerunner who has gone before us. It would be good for us if we would more often direct our conversation toward family affairs, that the weak among us would be built up, that those straying would be exhorted to return, and that in this way we might encourage one another, build one another up in the faith, that we might rejoice with those who rejoice and bear one another's burdens in this way. In his classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan hit on this very thing. As the pilgrim Christian and his friend Hopeful were walking through the enchanted ground, they decide that in order to avoid growing drowsy on their journey, they ought to enter into a good discourse with one another. And thus they begin to speak of Hopeful's conversion. The pilgrim Christian asks him, and Hopeful relates to him the particulars about how he came to know the Lord. And as an aside, Bunyan writes a small poem, and he says this: "When saints do sleepy grow, let them come hither and hear these two pilgrims talk together. Yea, let them learn of them in any wise, thus to keep ope their drowsy, slumbering eyes. Saints' fellowship, if it be managed well, keeps them safe, and that in spite of hell." And in his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, Bunyan tells of seeing this very thing in practice in his town by three or four poor women who were sitting in a door in the sun. And this is Bunyan's record of their conversation. He said their talk was about a new birth, the work of God on their hearts. Also how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature. They talked about how God had visited their souls with his love in the Lord Jesus, and with what words and promises they had been refreshed, comforted, and supported against the temptations of the devil. Moreover, they reasoned of the suggestions and temptations of Satan in particular, and told each other by which they had been afflicted and how they were borne up under his assaults. And Bunyan says, "Methought they spake as if joy did make them speak." Now, it's true that in speaking of Christ to one another, there are several dangers that we ought to guard against. We shouldn't seek to elevate ourselves and seek to be doing works of righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. We ought to be watchful that we're not trying to be super spiritual or puff ourselves up as being holier than others. But nonetheless, we would be making great strides in this if we can simply speak to one another about the way that God has shown Himself good to us in recent days, or if we could share with one another what Scripture passages have proven themselves especially meaningful to us in a given circumstance and situation in our lives. For closer relationships, we might share with one another the temptations we're struggling with and the ways in which we can pray for one another. And so I'm not suggesting that in every conversation we need to be preaching a sermon to one another, but simply that the matters of our common life in the family of God will be the matters of our conversation with one another. So friends, tonight we've considered this woman, Anna. She was a godly woman. She was a good example for us. She gave thanks to God when she saw the Lord Jesus as a baby. And she spoke to others of Him who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And though we've been redeemed by the blood of this Jesus, the Lamb of God, we also need to realize that in a certain sense, we, like Anna, still await our ultimate redemption when Christ will return, when the dead will be raised, and when the saints will reign forever with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Even so, may God take away from us our love of sin and love of this present world and this age, and teach our hearts to say along with the Apostle John, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Oh God, we do pray that You would change our hearts from love of sin, from a love of this world and its things which entice us and distract us from what is really meaningful and from what really matters. And Lord, we pray that You would focus our hearts, focus our minds on Christ and the salvation that is to be revealed when He is revealed. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to say from the heart, "Come, Lord Jesus." Amen.